We'll start with a little bit of an extended introduction as we look at the book in general, and then we'll take a look at those first two verses. And this evening, we're looking at our foundations that are found in Christ, our foundations in Christ. What methods do you think are the most effective when Satan attacks a church? Have you ever thought about that? What methods are the most effective when Satan attacks a church? Sometimes we would think, well, maybe a direct frontal assault, something attacking major core doctrine might be the most devastating. But often a more devastating attack might be the subtle one. This type of attack is more distracting. It makes us focus our attention on things that are unimportant. We forget about what is important. In the Screwtape Letters, an imaginary series of correspondence between two demons or devils, an older, more experienced devil named Screwtape counsels his nephew and apprentice, Wormwood, in the ways of their master, Satan. He counsels him concerning one of his targets, and he speaks of this man this way. He doesn't think of doctrines primarily as true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally. And then he gives an example. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. You see, that's the sort of thing he cares about. The enemy's goal is not for us to reject Christ outright, but rather to get our attention on other things, whether they're good or bad. Think of the damage that termites can do to the internal structure of your home. Termites are considered the number one threat to homes in the United States, a risk greater than fire, flood, and wind. While termites are not as visible or dramatic as these other dangers, their slow, methodical eating of house frames and support timbers can be very costly. In fact, termites cost Americans more than $5 billion in damages annually. And here's the most dangerous part. You may never, ever even realize they're there. Again, think of the temptation, Satan's temptation of Eve. He didn't tempt her by telling her to rebel outright. He convinced her, rather, that she was missing something. He convinced her that she needed just a little bit more than what God had provided for her. And this is the type of attack that the Colossian church is facing. And they're facing this attack from within, from some of the people that are part of that body. Let me give you a little bit of introduction or background on this church. On Paul's third missionary journey, he ministered in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years working in that church. And there, according to Acts 19:10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word of God was advancing powerfully. It was spreading out from Ephesus in a powerful way. And a man from a city over 100 miles away from Ephesus, he came, heard Paul's message, and received Christ. He then went home and he planted probably 3 different churches. One of these churches planted was in his own home city of Colossae. And this man's name was Epaphras. And notice back in verse 6 through verse 8 of chapter 1, as you've turned to Colossians, we're going to see what Paul says about this church. He says in verse 6 about the gospel, he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So what he is saying is you've done well, you've started, you're growing. But there are some things now that Epaphras wants Paul to address. So he travels to Rome where Paul is under house arrest. He's in prison, and he asks Paul to address his congregation. And as Pastor mentioned, Ephesians and Philemon are written about this same time, and they're sent back with a man named Tychicus. Now, the Colossian church was a congregation mostly of Gentile believers and a handful of Jewish converts. That's going to become important in just a minute. And if you're like me, it might be easy as we begin to look at this letter to think of it just as another book in your Bible. But what I want you to keep in mind that these are real people. This is a real church facing real problems. Now, the attack of Satan on this church came from within. It came from both the Gentiles and the Jews within the church. And there are 2 main factors that are part of this false doctrine. But both threats could be considered to embrace the concept of syncretism. That might be a word you're not familiar with. Syncretism is the belief that God is good, but not enough. It holds God in one hand and something else in the other, and tries to worship both at the same time. Christ may be a blessing in your life, but you may need to add something from time to time. This first method of attack in the Colossian heresies is Greek philosophy. And I just want to very quickly point out what this philosophy espoused. All right, they were idealizing knowledge. This was a Greek philosophy. This is before Gnosticism came into full bloom. And the idea there is that knowledge is supreme. Okay, you need some kind of greater knowledge. It's a pursuit of knowledge. You need greater enlightenment. There are things that you can't just get on the surface. You need to have this deep experience with God. And that leads us to the second thing. It's a pursuit of the spiritual. See, in this type of philosophy, they taught that matter was evil, but the spiritual was good. So angels and things like that are highlighted and important and significant. But the body and things of the flesh were evil. Now, I want you to think of that as that applies to Jesus. Jesus was then, in their minds, a good man, but not enough. See, God would never become a man and take on evil human flesh. But Paul combats this. In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that reconciliation comes through his body of flesh. In chapter 2, verse 9, we'll look at this verse later, but the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. The last way this is characterized is a pursuit of pride. See, they thought they were superior to others because they had this enlightenment. They had these experiences. Not everyone possessed the knowledge and wisdom that they believed they had. And so this could be boiled down into this type of thinking. Christ plus knowledge, Christ plus this type of experience equals salvation or a deeper walk with God. Jesus is great, they say. We like him. But in order to deal with life, the stresses, the questions, the anxieties, you need something in addition to Christ. It may be something today like an extra philosophy or an understanding of who you are. Humanism might be embraced. And Paul again answers that as he's admonishing the church in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. And this is what he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Notice how he's answering those objections right away, which is Christ. The knowledge of God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That mystery has been made known. Christ is all the wisdom and knowledge that you will ever need. The second factor or part of this heresy is a Jewish one, Jewish legalism. And they're saying that Christ is good and the gospel is fine, but you must add certain disciplines in order to have salvation, in order to be right with God, in order to be part of the spiritual elite. And there are three different things part of this as well. Pursuit of rituals. Here, circumcision, again, was a big, important deal to these Jews. And in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul combats that as well. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying you aren't missing anything. It's a pursuit of self-discipline. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he goes on to talk about maybe some of the things that they were saying. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen to what he says. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul is arguing that man-made regulations, even with good intentions, are not binding and, in fact, may be dangerous additions to the gospel. Self-denial, then, here's our application, is a good thing. We must recognize that there is nothing inherently godly about it. You see, unbelievers can be very disciplined and practice self-denial. It has no ability in and of itself to make you Christ-like. Paul will balance this out in a minute, but think of the Pharisees. Very self-disciplined. Denying themselves constantly. Think of the zeal of a man named Saul before he became Paul. He was convinced that he was pleasing God by what he was doing. And he was willing to do almost anything for that commitment. And then finally, this is characterized by a pursuit of pride. They're saying, I live in a more committed, faithful way than others. So what they were saying, in essence, if we boil it down, is Christ plus performance, plus my performance, plus my self-discipline equals salvation or true spirituality. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. I want you to see how Paul combats this teaching and puts this idea of working, of self-discipline, into a proper perspective. He says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature, complete, or whole in Christ. Now here's the point in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I want you to notice the two parts of this. Notice he says that he, Paul, is toiling. He's struggling for maturity, for the maturity of other believers. There is certainly self-denial here. But notice what he says. The credit goes to Christ because he's toiling with his energy that he powerfully works within me. The credit goes to Christ. He is struggling with Christ's energy. It is his work. This is like that reference to Jerry Bridges and the two airplane wings. There's dependence and discipline. And you must have both in order to grow in Christ-likeness. So what is Colossians doing? It's presenting an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ as the solution to the dilemma of every man. And I want you to note the key passage before we get into these first two verses. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This gives us our overriding theme. It says in verse 9, For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. What he's saying is Christ is supreme. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And he says, you have been filled in him. You have everything. He is the head. Christ is sufficient, and you are complete in him. Don't believe that you need to add anything. Don't believe that you need to grasp at things in this life in order to find completeness, in order to find fulfillment. So Paul is concerned for this body of believers, and he encourages them to look to Christ alone as the foundation of their faith. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And we'll read those together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So our first point this evening is receive God's word. Note what Paul says here. Receive God's word. As he begins this letter to the Colossian church, he includes this customary salutation. But it's not just a simple greeting with little meaning. It has great meaning. We'll see in these two verses several things that are foundational for us to remember, for us to recognize as who we are in Christ. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He begins by stating he is an apostle. And he does this because he has never met these believers. He's never seen them face to face. This is a church that he's never been to. And he's stating authoritatively that what is about to follow is not just good ideas, suggestions, or his opinion. Paul's words carry authority. He's going to give them important instruction and truth. And here's the idea. Paul is saying, I have credentials from God. How many of you would go to a doctor that had no education? Or how many of you would let your plumber do your taxes? Paul is saying, I have credentials. This title carries weight. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul continues by declaring his apostleship is directed by Christ and for Christ. I liked how George Ladd put this in his New Testament theology. He says the one all-important difference between Saul the Pharisee and the apostle Paul was his evaluation of the person of Jesus. I want you to note that major change that happened in Paul. And this is what he's saying. Everything else was determined by this. Before the Damascus Road, Saul the Pharisee, he must have known the essentials for the Christian claim for Jesus. He must have known what they believed, that he was the hoped for Messiah. But Damascus convinced Paul that this claim was true, that this claim was right. This is foundational. This is important. So Paul was an apostle, and it says next he was an apostle by the will of God. Paul includes that to say this is not Paul's message. This is God's word to God's people. So this should remind us of the importance of our view of God's word, of the role of Scripture in our lives. And I think that needs to be challenged from time to time. The Scriptures are the revelation of God, His plan of redemption for mankind. This plan could never have been conceived of by men or angels. It was given to us through the work of His Spirit, and it is authoritative in all matters of faith and life. Now here's the application. Most of us do not struggle with accepting Scripture as God's word. Rather, we struggle with an apathy or an indifference to Scripture. Perhaps it's so available, you've become so accustomed to it, that you've stopped paying attention. Or it's not that important. We say we treasure it, that it can meet our every need, but if we really believe that, wouldn't we put it to better or more constant use? The most important thing about you is what you know about God. But there is only one source of that knowledge. So how well can you say that you know Him if you spend little time in His Word? Perhaps you don't struggle so much with indifference to the Word. Perhaps our problem is the practical denial of His authority in our lives. Perhaps sin is just an okay part of your life. It's something that you're okay with practicing. We believe His Word is the authority in our lives, but in practice we deny it and contradict that belief. So one of the most foundational marks of a believer is his love and submission to the Word. We desire to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. John Calvin said, the Bible is the scepter by which the heavenly King rules His church. Do you have this attitude towards Scripture? Does it bear it out in your practice? The first foundation that Paul establishes for the Colossians is that believers receive and embrace God's Word. But secondly, Paul wants the Colossians to rejoice in their identity, who they are. Recognize your identity. He says this is written to the saints. A saint is one that is set apart to God. I think we've heard that word plenty of times. But oftentimes, I think we think of a saint, we think in terms of someone who has accomplished something great or is a well-known Christian, someone maybe that they immortalized with a statue. But as John MacArthur points out, the word saint in the original Greek has no ethical or moral meaning at all. It has no righteous character in mind, no ethical significance. It simply means one who is set apart. Sometimes we talk about the Bible as a holy book, but think about that for a minute. The paper is no different from any other book. The ink carries no special mystical powers, right? But what we mean is that of all the books in the world, this one is unique. It's set apart as the one single book in which God has communicated His truth. We may come to the Lord's table and call the bread holy bread. But again, we're not making a distinction as to the inherent quality of the bread. It's just bread. But the significance is that it has been set aside as the symbol of Christ's body. So a Christian may be called a saint or holy, not because he has any inherent or moral or ethical quality in and of himself. It simply means he's been set apart from the rest of humanity exclusively to God. Exclusively to God. He says that we are faithful brothers. He says to the saints and faithful brothers or brothers and sisters. And he continues to describe these foundational elements by highlighting the faithfulness of God's people, of this body. They are loyal. They're pursuing Christ. They're seeking to be obedient. And he's calling them to maintain that pursuit. Again, from the Screwtape Letters, as we think about the challenge sometimes that is, the uncle, Screwtape, says this to Wormwood. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him, until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy, God, wants him to be a pupil. Did you think about that? This search for a suitable church, does it suit me? Makes him a critic instead of a pupil. Paul is saying, be faithful to grow and pursue Christ with the body that God has placed you in, with all its flaws, with all of its challenges. Notice as well that these terms are not in the singular, individual sense. They are in the plural. All the saints, all the faithful brothers and sisters of the Colossian body. And he's emphasizing the need to recognize community. This community in which you are meant to grow. Now, this illustration is not original with me, but when I go to Lowe's in Greer, I'm familiar with some of the workers. And I may greet them. I may say hello. They're acquaintances. But this is exactly what the church is not supposed to be like. Right? We're not just acquaintances. We're not simply to go week to week greeting one another from afar with a simple hello. We are to work together. We are bound together as set apart ones. Notice Paul calls them brothers and sisters. It's family language. You see, I know my brother's name, his children's names rather, and his different foods and activities that the family likes to do. We get together in each other's homes for celebrations and birthdays. We share meals together. We talk about what's going on in each other's lives. As a body, we're called to do life together as a family. We are uniquely set apart as God's people. And God's people, or the family of God, has even more in common than earthly family members, don't they? We share in spiritual realities found in walking with Christ rather than simply sharing in the temporal realities with our earthly families. We are to be united in love, united in purpose and passion, united in service, and united in commitment. Recognize the unity that is to characterize the body of Christ. He says, faithful brothers in Christ. This phrase and idea is used all over the place in Colossians. Pastors mentioned it in Ephesians as well. It highlights that we are united in Christ. That's where we are located now. We are in union with Him and participate in all the spiritual blessings of that relationship. Righteousness only comes by being in Him. As sinners who have come to Christ, we receive all the benefits of that cross work because of that union. We're clothed in His righteousness. And this is Paul's main point of application throughout the entire book. Remember what he says in 9 and 10? For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. Our union with Christ is huge. You see, you are complete in Him. Paul is following his typical pattern of stating an indicative before he gives an imperative. He is reminding this body of believers that he has never met of their status, of their standing in Christ. And he says, this is who you are. Now live that way. Remember it and live that way. So Paul is stating a proper Christian foundation begins by receiving God's word, then recognizing our identity with our union in Christ. And finally, Paul is going to encourage them with a familiar declaration of his blessings. He says, grace and peace. Grace and peace. We're to rely on God's provision of these things. Grace and peace. Here Paul is pronouncing God's blessing. He's calling us to recognize we need something outside of ourselves in order to live a Christ-honoring life. Right? Christ freely gave us his grace, his undeserved, his unearned favor. We're given this in spite of the fact that we're sinners. We're given this in spite of our natural stance as the enemy of God. We're given this in spite of the fact that we're often apathetic and indifferent. And in spite of the fact that we often wander away from Him. This proclamation of blessing is a reminder that God always, always puts more into this relationship than we do. That should be motivating, shouldn't it? Look at who this God is. Look at what He's provided in Christ. He says He also gives us peace. God's people, the body of Christ, not only receive His favor, but also His peace. And I want you to think about that for a moment. What does that mean? This peace is more than just a sense of inner calm and tranquility. It is confidence. It is boldness that can only come when we are walking with the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. It is a peace that comes from understanding our union. It comes from understanding our unique position as separated ones. As ones called out for His purposes. It is a peace that we possess not because of circumstances, but in spite of them. For our peace is based on the presence of Him who all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Our peace is based on Him who created all things. So what does your heart this evening tell you that you are missing? What might you be adding? Or what might you be holding on to in addition to Christ? What good thing has become more important to you than it should be? What may be sneaking in and demanding worship? Paul tells us that the solution, in conclusion, is to gain a better understanding of who Christ is and who you are in Him. You want to know God? Christ is the image of God. You want knowledge? In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be accepted and valued? You are complete in Him. You want success? He is the hope of glory. Christ is sufficient. You need nothing else. Your heart was made to be filled with God alone, and Christ is to be supreme. We cannot believe the lie that we need or will be more satisfied with something apart from Him. Paul declares He is all in all. I'll close with this illustration. A famous German sculptor named J.H. von Daniker tells the story of making a sculpture of Christ. He said, "The first time I molded Christ, after 2 years of work, I uncovered the finished statue in the presence of my little girl. And I asked her, 'Who is that?' She clapped her hands in admiration and cried, 'It is certainly a great man.' And I smashed the statue and went to work again, praying as much as I toiled. When I invited the girl again later to enter my studio, she went to the figure as if it were alive and said in awe, 'Oh, I know him. He is the one who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not."'" This is the message of Colossians. This book is Paul's masterpiece of Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.